We now have the Bible reading.
The Old Testament reading for today is written in Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, through to chapter 2, verse 10. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh a store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Pur, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know that would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the children grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The epistle reading for today is written in the book of Romans, chapter 12, beginning beginning at verse 1 to 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our servicing. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
With the gospel reading, which this morning comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, which is on page 822 of your pew Bibles. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
As we remain standing.
Is there some message? Oh, there is. Oh,
see,
I need one. Hey, I'm at
Sunday school. Off to Sunday school. Yeah, take your trucks. How many have you got?
No, you can do it.
Well done. Pray. Gracious Father, we ask this morning that you would open our hearts and minds to hear the voice of your Holy Spirit speaking to us today. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. What do you do about a problem like immigration? When you have people who are not part of your culture group who come to live in your country, and not only that, they've been here for centuries, and they keep growing. There's more and more and more of them. What do you do with a problem like this sort of immigration? They're not becoming Egyptians. They're staying their own group. What do you do about it? This is the problem that we're introduced at the start of Exodus that the Egyptian Pharaoh faces. It's a serious problem. Now, it's probably worth noting that we're told at the start of Exodus that we now have a Pharaoh who doesn't remember Joseph. Genesis finished, remember, with Israel, who was another name for Jacob, and all his family, all his kids and their wives and their kids, all wandering down to Egypt because there'd been a famine on. Joseph had become basically the second in charge of Egypt. All was going great, good, and Genesis sort of finishes on this high point, doesn't it? The family is all together, and they're living in good grazing land in Egypt. Then when Exodus starts, 300 or so years have gone by, and archaeologists tell us that what frequently happens in Egypt is that they change dynasties. What that means is that another nation, often a nation within Egypt itself, would rise, take over, and basically start again. Sometimes they try to obliterate all knowledge of those who've come before. So this Pharaoh that we're hearing here, this is not the Pharaoh of the Red Sea and stuff, this is before him. This Pharaoh has a reasonable concern. Here is a population within Egypt who is growing, who is doing well. What if they decide to set up their own dynasty? What's he going to do about them? Well, one might think that maybe he should just drive them out. That would be an option, but that doesn't seem to come to this guy's mind. His first thought is, I know what we'll do. Slavery. Let's put them all to work and see how they like that. Maybe he was thinking that if he puts them all to work, maybe they'll run away. At the very least, if you're working all the time, you're not having kids. So maybe they'll control the population. So. But no, that doesn't happen. Israel just keeps growing. So he tells his slave masters, make it really hard, and it almost becomes ludicrous what he's asking the people to do. He gives impossible tasks. That should be demoralizing. That should be send the people frustrated. And hopefully, kids. But no, they keep going. And so his next option, let's try a form of genocide. But what we'll do is we'll kill the males. Now, just before this, at the end of talking about all the slavery and stuff, you notice in that it talks about all these great places in Egypt the Israelites are making. They're actually working out as slaves to be quite profitable for Egypt and its economy and its building program and all that. So his next plan is to get rid of the males at birth, not the grown-up ones, the little baby ones, they're easier to get rid of. And so he's wiping out any future workforce that he's going to get from here. So what is exactly what he's thinking? But his idea is he'll get the midwives, and when they see what the baby is, if it's a boy, they'll snuff it. If it's a girl, she can go on. Now, part of this may have also been thinking that girls are easier to control. You just marry them off or whatever, and they'll become part of Egypt. I think that's a thought to bear in mind with what happens in the rest of this story. We see that women are in no way easy to control when they're following God's will. When they are, as the scripture puts it, they're afraid of God, as in they have respect and awe for the Lord God. So we come up to these midwives. And notice that the two midwives in question here are given names. Did you notice that the Pharaoh wasn't named? We in fact don't know which Pharaoh this is. In archaeology, when you dig things up and stuff, one of the things you find are names of the powerful and important, you know, because they're on coins and all sorts of things on. They tend to do great murals and build buildings dedicated to their great triumphs. Whether those triumphs are real or not is another whole other matter that you can discuss. But scripture is different. Who scripture prioritizes are the men and women who fear God, who are doing God's will. This Pharaoh is not, so he's just called Pharaoh. And in fact, It's these two women that are named. They're the ones who the Israelites will remember. Their names are written down in what becomes the law, the holy book of the Israelite nation. Their names are recorded. So what did they do? Well, basically they disobeyed that command. Now you might say, that's a pretty rough command. Why would you be killing babies from your own people? There's a couple of different, well, there's two different ways that what we have in our English translations, Hebrew midwives, that can mean two different things. Well, it can actually mean two different things in English too. It could be midwives who are Hebrew, as in part of Israel, or it could be midwives who serve the Hebrews. If it's the second, then they could actually be Egyptians who are in charge of the whole midwife side of things, and they look after the Hebrew quarter, if you like. It's not saying, it doesn't necessarily mean that there was only two. We see that Israel is quite a large population. There need probably more than two. But these could be the people in charge of that. It's something worth thinking about. The Bible's not too specific. The names do appear to be Hebrew names, but it could just be that's how the Hebrews know them. For those of you who have worked with international workforces, worked with immigrants, I know in my experience, they may have a name that they're concerned my tongue will have trouble getting around, and they pick for themselves a name that's easy. So they'll be known as John, Jim or Mary or that. It's not that they're disregarding their heritage. Normally they have chosen the name, but it hasn't been given to them, just to make communication easier. And so it could be this situation as well. But if they were actually Egyptians, it makes a bit more sense that the Pharaoh is confident to give them this order to just make sure the male babies don't survive. So that doesn't seem to be happening. The population is still growing. There's no reports of these male babies being put to death. And so Pharaoh wants to have a word with these women. And the women report, basically, it's almost a comedy scene, isn't it? Where the women say, gee, we tried, but basically by the time we get there, they've already finished giving birth and have run off with the boy and hidden him somewhere, you know. It's not our fault. And it says there that the women, the Hebrew women, are vigorous. That word in Hebrew can actually mean two different things. And so it may once again depend on the exact situation. It can mean that English word, vigorous, which means strong and mighty, that they are fit, that they basically pop the baby out, get to work the next day. Don't suggest that for Wendell, no. But that's basically what the word can mean in that context. The other way the word, it can also be a bit of a derogative word, which means they are like beasts. They're like animals. To put it in modern vernacular, it could be that the midwives are saying, these Hebrews breed like rabbits. You know, they just seem to be popping babies out and don't really need us. And one of the things that may help us lean a bit more towards that more derogative is that Pharaoh just accepts it and moves on. You know, that plan doesn't seem to be working, but we're told that God blesses these women. They have stepped out, and they can most definitely be Egyptians who fear God. Remember that Hebrews have been there for some time. Their devotion to God would rub off on those around them too, which may be another reason that Pharaoh is afraid of them. They don't follow the religious system of the Egyptians. They could be concerned about that. But we have these two wonderful women. They are blessed. They are named. Pharaoh is not. They are the way that God is at work in this story, in this horror story when we think about it. I made a bit light of it. Sometimes a bit of humour is a way to deal with the horror that is actually here in this story. But chapter 2 switches to basically normality, isn't it? There was this man from the tribe of Levi. He sort of married a woman and they had a son. That all sounds pretty normal. The son they're talking about is not their firstborn. We hear about a daughter later. Later on we'll hear about an older brother as well. But it's sort of, whilst evil is all around, whilst persecution is happening, people are getting married and having children. The family structure here just continues on because this is what God has called them to. This is God's plan. But this is a boy, and there's not supposed to be boys around. The indication is that Pharaoh may have some even harsher laws of, you know, guards may be going around. If they see any little boys, they'll get rid of them. So 3 months goes by, and she can't hide the boy anymore. He's a growing child. Those of you who have had children will relate to the story. You know, when they start, yes, they cry, but they're little and cute. They grow up. And yes, they're still cute, of course. But she realises it's beyond her control. They're going to all get into trouble. The cartoons show that pretty well. And so her idea is to put him in the river, look after him as best she can with the building of the ark. The word ark there is the exact same word used for Noah's ark. It's the same Hebrew there behind that. And basically she's not washing her hands off him, so to speak. She's committing him to God's care. She's done as much as she can. She can no longer protect him. It's now all in God's control. And notice what happens. The ark comes across Pharaoh's daughter, who immediately works out who this child is, or the situation for the child, doesn't she? This must be one of the Hebrew babies. You know, some mum didn't want her son killed, so she's done this. So does she follow her dad's orders of getting rid of Hebrew babies? No. See, once again, God is working through the women in this story to bring about his plan. Pharaoh's daughter falls in love with this Hebrew baby. And here's a coincidence for you. The baby's sister had been following along to see what happened. She sees the princess grab the baby, and she comes up with a good plan. How would you like me to go and find a wet nurse for you? Someone to look after and bring the child up. And the princess thinks, sounds like a good idea. That was quite common. For royalty, even if they gave birth themselves, wet nurses were an awful, you know, were a common thing. So she goes away, and did you notice in the story, not only is the baby given back to the mother until he is weaned, but the family, the mother, gets paid for it. Did you notice that there? Can you see almost a humour there? As this story would be being retold through the generations, that humour of here is all-powerful Egypt, and here are women boiling the plans, and God at work, and Moses' own mother gets paid to raise it. Then he goes back to the court, and he's named Moses, which is actually an Egyptian name, but it's very close to a Hebrew name, which means to draw out of water. There's a lot of Moses names we found in Egyptian archaeology. So God is at work here. And remember, this baby is God's plan on how to fix this whole slavery population, this whole problem that Israel is not where they are supposed to be. This is not the promise made to Abraham that they should become a mighty nation as part of Egypt, or that they should be destroyed by Egypt, but that they should have the promised land. This is God starting work. But we're going to suddenly see that this is going to take another 80 years before this plan comes about. But God has started. God's timing is not always our timing, but it's in this baby. Now, what comes to mind when you think of a baby who is going to bring salvation, who is persecuted, who basically is condemned to death? Doesn't your mind start to go to the Christmas story? That after Jesus is born, the wise men come to Herod, let him know that there's a baby around who is the king of the Jews, and Herod determines to kill him. Once again, a powerful king trying to interfere with God's plan of salvation. And how did that work out? Well, God gave a dream to Joseph, doesn't he? And do you remember where Joseph and his family flee for protection? Where did they go?
Egypt!
The story comes full circle. The baby who was God's plan back then, Moses, who Egypt tried to kill, that same nation many centuries later becomes the sanctuary for God's son, who they then, but Israel's trying to kill. There's these parallels to the story of Jesus throughout the Old Testament. That's one of the things Jesus himself says, that the Old Testament is all about him. It's pointing towards what God is doing through Moses is the steps towards Jesus. It's all connected. As we finish our story in the Old Testament this morning, and I plan on doing a bit more look at Exodus as we go through with this, but where we end is Israel is still in slavery. Israel is still in persecution. What God has done is looked after a baby who's growing up. But the plan is in action. It's going to come about. Our salvation from the slavery to sin, our persecution by the evil forces of the world has come. It's not in the future. It's in the past. Jesus has come. He has lived the life we should have. He has died for all of us. The Father, through the Holy Spirit, has raised him from the dead. He is our Lord and Savior. Salvation is there for the taking now, not 80 years from now. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with him, he's there now. If you've slipped, many of us at times, we've got to admit, we do turn our back to Jesus. We go our own way. We get sucked into the busyness of the world and we move away from our baptism, from all that Jesus has done. It is never too late, whilst you're still breathing, to turn and go back to Jesus. That salvation is there. God has completed his plan. Remember those final words that Jesus says? Well, second final words. It is finished. When he's on the cross. There is nothing you and I have to do for our salvation. Jesus has done it all. And he offers that to you. As you come this morning, around his table, you receive all that he has done on the cross. As you look back to your baptism, you receive all that he has done on the cross. He keeps giving and giving. Remember, God's plan is inevitable. We heard in the gospel reading that the very gates of hell will not stand against God's kingdom. We may go through ups and downs as a church, as a Christian community, but God's kingdom just keeps moving forward. And you and I, we are his children. We're part of that. And he wants to build his kingdom with us and through us. All we need to do is keep coming back to the cross. Keep coming back to all that Jesus has done for us. Accept his forgiveness. And get up and go and be the people Jesus wants us to be. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We have our next song, and during this time you're free will.